For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we want to take advantage of this promise, and I hope you do on a daily basis, but we give you an opportunity here to do that. And so let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the revelation you've given of yourself in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that as we study this last section of the framework, the great prophetic truths, that you will give us wisdom and insight to see how the various peoples of God are orchestrated in your mind as far as the consummation of all things. We thank you, Lord, for your wisdom in the design of the human race, in the design and plan of salvation, in the design of the destiny of history. And we pray, Lord, we'd have a greater appreciation for the work which you're now accomplishing with your church, the body of Christ, and how things shift toward Israel and how these things consummate. We ask, Lord, for us to take captive all the great truths that you've given us, the positional truths in Christ, that we've been given by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit down through this present age, and that we would, on the basis of our thanksgiving to you out of gratitude for what you have done, that we'd be motivated to set our minds upon these things, that we might be led by the Spirit of God, that we might fulfill the lusts of the Spirit and not the lusts of the flesh. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth. We pray, Lord, that we would take it into our mind, and that we would be transformed. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with our studies today. Bless the teaching of your word. May we respond positively to that which is the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are entering the last of the 22 events that we have sort of framed to build a structure for thinking across the whole of God's counsel. And the last of these 22 events in the framework is called the destiny of the church. So all this will have to do with a word, eschatology. Okay, so we'll get a little vocabulary down. Eschatology is the word that we're going to be studying. Eschatos, from the Greek, which means last things or last in a sequence. And ology, from which we mean the study of something. Okay? So it could be symbology, the study of symbols. It could be biology, the study of life. It could be ichthyology, the study of fish. But whatever the first word is, ology is the study of what that word means. And so we are studying eschatology, which is a study of last things, or the things in the last of a sequence, namely the last in a sequence of what we call history. And since we're going to study the last things in a sequence, in the sequence of history, we ought to understand a few things about history so far as how men view history and how the Bible views history. So we will say that there are three basic ways to view history. Okay? The first one is what we call cyclical views of history. And this has two varieties. Variety one is pessimism, and variety two is optimism about history. So the cyclical view of history, the basic idea, and most of us probably got some of this in the public educational system, and that is history is a series of circles. One kingdom rises and it falls. Another kingdom rises and it falls. Another king rises and falls. Now, this view can be pessimistic or optimistic, as we said. Oswald Spengler, in his Decline of the West, traced the cycle of rise and fall of kingdoms But the trend of Spengler said that each kingdom goes down, each kingdom gets worse, and ends in self-destruction. That was Spengler's view. And then you had Toynbee. And you probably heard of Arnold Toynbee. He traced in his A Study of History, he's a British historian, he traced over 20 civilizations that rose, prospered, and failed in a cyclical fashion over the course of time, but he saw each of those civilizations as getting better and better. And that finally he projected that there would be a golden age or a utopia when all the major monotheistic religions of the world would unite and lead humanity to peace and prosperity worldwide. So this is part and parcel of the optimistic cyclical view of the evolutionary view of history, that things are getting better and better, there's progress, and finally the world will come into a period of utopian kingdom. So that's also the eschatology of communism. So you should understand that everyone, Christian and non-Christian, have an eschatology. Communism had the dream that through its economics it would bring about a revolution that would usher in a perfect dream human kingdom. So understand that it's not just the Bible that talks about eschatology. Everyone has an eschatology. And to discover what someone's eschatology is, you listen to what they say. If they say, well, I think the court should make this decision, or this is what ought to happen in this situation. In those should and ought statements, the person is setting forth an eschatology. Because it is the... Why? Well, it's because they're claiming this is what the future ought to be like, or this is what is necessary to do now to make the future a certain way. And therefore, they are putting forth an eschatology because they have an end goal of how things ought to be in history. And whatever that is the person's eschatology. So if you listen close in discussions, you can pick up on what kind of eschatologies are floating around. So that's the first kind of history, and that it's cyclical. It has the two variants. Pessimistic is going down. Optimistic is getting better and better. A second view of history is what was made famous by Henry Ford. And it's just history is just one damn fact after another. So that's attributed to him. Some people actually say it was Woodrow Wilson. But in any case, that is that, you know, history is meaningless. It's nothing. It means nothing. There is no purpose. There's no goal. It's just chaos. Okay? It's just random. Meaningless. Okay? So history is going nowhere. And this is a pessimistic view of history, of course. But I suggest to you this is the most widely held view in our contemporary society. No one knows where history is going. And guess what? No one cares either. And guess what? Therefore, every man does whatever he wants to do. Okay? That is, hedonism is the logical conclusion, or whatever your specific sin nature flavor is, whatever you want to do. Okay? Just go do it, because it doesn't matter anyway. Okay? Who cares? So understand, again, here's another element that's associated with eschatologies, and that is ethics. Your ethics is directly related to your eschatology. Okay? That is, it informs how you live. The third view of history is the linear view of history, and it has two views. It has two, pagan and biblical. Okay. And so we have circular, we have nothing, and then we have linear. Okay. In this view, okay, there's a linear sequence to history. And there's a goal or there's an end in view, and there are means to achieve those end. Okay? But it can vary. It depends on who you're talking to. So in the pagan view, their linear view, there are various factors that they claim are the prime things that move history in a certain direction. So, for example, some pagans believe that humans move history, that history is basically a human product. That is, the great people of history move history where history is going. Alexander Graham Bell, Thomas Edison, Charles Darwin, Martin Luther. The people who are the great men of history, the Alexander the Greats, Okay, they are the people, the Barack Obamas, who move history to a certain conclusion. That is a human view of history, and humans are the primary movers in history. Others hold, though, in the secular world, that it's natural law that moves history. So the laws of nature are determining the course that history takes. And history is in their eyes, just physical. It's just chemicals banging off one another. There is no spiritual realm. It's just all material. And so everything is that happens in history is the result of physical, chemical, and biological processes. So if you ask, where would history be going if everything is driven by natural law? Well, there have been two answers given among pagans. One of those answers is that, well, if there's enough matter in the universe, then because of the amount of matter, the universe will not continue to expand forever. It will begin to collapse on itself, and the universe will die a hot death. Or there are those who say, well, if there's not enough matter in the universe, then the universe will continue to expand, and it will die a cold, lifeless death. But in any case, those are the two ends that natural law proponents have projected. The biblical view of history is also linear, but it looks more like this. Okay, there is a rise and fall of kingdoms. Okay? But it's going toward a definite and purposeful end. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. God says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning. So there is an end and there is a beginning to history. And God says, in this end declared from the beginning, He says, "My purpose will be established." And He says, "I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So God created the ages, okay, or He created what we call history. Hebrews 11:3. "By faith we understand that the ages," the Ionis, okay, "were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." It'd be great if we could have just a whole class on that verse. Fundamentally, what that verse is saying is that the things that happen, let's say the things that happen in your life today and tomorrow, are things that happen because the Word of God. Okay, they seem to come out of nowhere. Okay, well, they come from where? Well, they're formed by the Word of God. It comes out of something that is invisible, not from the events, not from economics, not from military movements, not from human beings, not from natural law, but it comes out of something which is not seen. That is, it comes from the Word of God. History is progressing and moving in a certain direction every moment, only under the dictates of the Word of God. And then we learn in Acts 17 that God created certain kingdoms and that they would rise and that they would fall, and that He has put these kingdoms on the continents where He wanted them to be, and He has put the people in those kingdoms that He wants to be in those kingdoms. Acts 17:26, "He made from one man every nation," okay, that's Noah, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us." And so then there is a plan for history. There is a purpose for history. And what that means is, see, because behind the plan, there's a planner, and that means that history is personal. That is, whatever happens is not impersonal in this universe. Ultimately, behind it, there's a personal cause. It's deeply personal. Everything that happens in the whole history of the world, and it reflects the infinite personal God who is the one who created it and controls it. So it has a beginning point, and it has an end point, and it also has a means of progressing from that end to the beginning, and that means is the Word of God. Hebrews 11:3. All those other things, okay, natural law, men, and so forth, are merely factors that God Himself, by His Word, uses. Okay? And it has an end point, and that is a judgment and separation, right? You have two destinies, H and H, and they're not the same word, okay? So the purpose of, in the purpose of history, where it's all going is where? Well, to glorify God in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, now we are studying the final direction of history, or the last things in the sequence of history. So turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 32. There are various people groups in history that you want to be aware of. When Paul writes this history, he has already, let's say, progressed through the first stage of this history, which was the what we call the antediluvian world. Okay? The world before the flood. That is the first stage of history. We now live in the second stage of history. So in one sense, in another sense, it's the third. So we have the time before the flood, and we have these people then called Gentiles. There's no nations at this time. Okay? Then those Gentiles, all of them except how many were killed in the flood? Eight. Okay, so a portion of these Gentiles, just eight, one family, Noah's family, come over to the other side and they begin to repopulate the new world, the new civilization. And this new civilization rebels against God and God judges them at the Tower of Babel. And then, of course, God calls out one man named Abraham and he becomes the father of a new nation called Israel. Now, it was at this time, just before Israel was formed, was created, that God formed the first nations. I mean, before the Tower of Babel, God divided the languages. That was a judgment, right? And out of that, he created human nations, okay? And he gave humans the right to rule over other humans for the first time in history. So, in the time of the Gentiles before the flood, no humans had the right to rule over, there was no human government. There may have been an angelic government, but there was no human government. The first human government was after the flood. And so now you have nations, and God creates a specific nation called Israel, and the purpose of Israel was to be a conduit of revelation and to be a conduit of the Messiah. Now, when the nation Israel rejected her Messiah, and they crucified him, God raised him. God ascended him and sat him down at his right hand, and the Father and the Son sent forth the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this formed a new people, okay, called the church. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10:32, here are your three basic people groups in history. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Okay, notice in that verse, there aren't four different people groups. There aren't 144 different races. Okay? There are only three people groups. And as far as God's concerned, and it's how you weave these three people groups together into some kind of a grand scheme of history that we're dealing with when we talk about eschatology. That's the struggle, is how do these all relate as we go toward the end? Now, obviously, a central idea here is that Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. There are differences between them. Now, this is the essential idea that we want to work with as far as eschatology is concerned. And so we're primarily going to talk about Israel and the church. We'll talk about their origin, their progression, their destiny. Okay? Now, as far as origins are concerned, which came into existence first, Israel or the church? Israel. Okay? And we know from the Old Testament that God has a plan for Israel. There is a historical sequence that they would follow, and it's outlined in the book of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And we'll study that in more detail next week. But the plan basically, fundamentally, was this, that the nation would rise, it would fall, it would temporarily be set aside, and then it would rise once more. Okay? Down here. Somewhere at the end, in the end times. So Israel's kingdom would be lost, but it would be restored. But in the time that we live right now, it's temporarily set aside. Okay, but then God in the later times is going to pick Israel back up again and deal with them in the future. He's going to save them and restore her kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, the church's origin came after Israel, and after they rejected their Messiah, right? Now the floodgates have been opened up to us. And so our origins are very different from Israel's origins, okay? And the plan of God for the church is very different from that for Israel, okay? It's much simpler than Israel because it's all together, so to speak, see? It's just all right here, okay? I mean, there are other things in the future. We're not saying that. It's just that notice how Israel's is split apart, okay? And you've got this thing in between, okay, which we'll deal with a lot in this section of the framework. But the church formed and the church will be completed and the Lord, when the Lord comes for his church, okay, then he'll pick up Israel again and deal with them. But to really grasp, that's the basic picture, to really grasp the significance of the church's destiny and its distinction from Israel, we have to understand how the church differs from Israel historically. In other words, what can we find in the Bible? What things can we see that certainly set Israel and the church apart? That's what we want to compare this week. Okay, are there any indicators in the Old Testament to help us see that there's a difference for the end of the church and than there is for the end of Israel? Are there any factors that don't apply to the church but do apply to Israel and vice versa? So we'll list two today. Two differences. One is Israel is on a calendar. It's calendar based, okay? And church is non-calendar based. What do I mean by this? I mean there are certain factors in the Old Testament that put Israel on a schedule, okay? There are timing words as far as Israel's destiny is concerned, but with the church, there are no timing words, okay? That there's no calendar for Israel. So we have Israel over here, and we have the church over here. Okay, turn to Genesis 15. I'll give you some examples. Here's how Israel's march through history is described in the Word of God. By the way, we're not saying anything like Israel is better than the church, or the church is better than Israel, or Israel's more important than the church, or the church is more important than Israel. Okay, you would see in our bulletin every week that we pray for Israel and the church. Okay, so neither one is more important than the other. Neither one is better than the other. They're both important. It's just that we're trying to emphasize that there are noticeable differences between Israel and the church, and therefore they can't be the same thing in God's plan. In Genesis 15:13, all the way back with Abraham, okay, before it even became a nation, okay, this was just the father who would eventually grow into a nation, the man Abraham. Look at what Genesis 15:13 says. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for how long? 400 years. That's precision. Okay, calendar time. Israel's history is measured in calendar time, and you can count the years if you're in the plan at that time, and you can see where you are in the plan. Now, my point is you don't see those kind of passages in the New Testament. I mean, where did you see, well, the church is going to do this for 450 years, and then this is going to happen? Or the church is going to do this for 1,260 years, and then this is going to happen? See, you don't read that in the New Testament. You only read that kind of stuff in the Old Testament for the nation Israel. All right, let's go to Jeremiah 25. Here's another example, 25:11. Here's Old Testament history. Okay, you have the call of Abraham. Okay, we'll just put it about 2,000, okay, B.C., so about 4,000 years ago. Okay, then he has a son named Isaac, right? He's the promised seed. And then Jacob, he's the promised line. Jacob has 12 sons. Okay, and they go down to, let's say about 75. They go down to Egypt, and we already learned that they're going to be there for how long? 400 years. Okay, so they're going to come out, and we won't get into all the details of the references in Galatians and so forth, but the point is they're going to come out, okay, at what's called the Exodus under Moses, and that's going to be, say, 1445 or so, okay? And the nation marches to Mount Sinai, right? And you have that great event where God gives the nation a law. See, the nation was born out of Egypt, okay? 70 people went down. By the time 400 years had expired, the nation was now 2 million people. And a nation was born out of the womb of Egypt. And to have a nation, well, you've also got to have a law, right? I mean, if you're going to have any national stability, you've got to have a law. So God gives them the law at Mount Sinai, okay? Say about the same year as the Exodus. And in that law, God says, this is how I want you to live. This is my will for your life. Well, they didn't want to live that way, so they wandered around in the wilderness for about 40 years until Moses died, and then Joshua became the next leader of the nation. He took them to the promised land. Okay, we'll just put it all down around 1400. This is the conquest and the settlement, right? Period. And they conquer and settle part of the land. They go through a long period of the judges where God would raise up individual judges from various tribes to solve tribal disputes and so forth. Finally, the nation asks for a king. So the judges period is quite long, say 350, 400 years. Okay, and the nation asks for a king because they want to be like all the other nations. I mean, this is so impressive to have, you know, this human king that will go before you and fight your wars. You know, we don't want to trust God who will fight them all for us, so we want like some wacko called Saul. Okay, so Saul comes along, and he failed royally. And then God chose David, and David came to the throne. He reigns, and he's faithful. And God grants him an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dynastic promise. His son Solomon comes, he reigns, and he was sort of failed toward the end, right? And so the kingdom is ripped apart, and you have a northern and southern kingdom. I ran out of space, so. And both kingdoms, north and south, begin to decline spiritually, and they go into rebellion. They don't want to follow the law of God that God gave at Mount Sinai. See, they want to project their own law out of their own finite imagination, and it's all idolatry and pagan. And so God starts to discipline the nation. He starts to lower the paddle. And the thing is that you've got to realize, looking at these events here that you see here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Exodus, and Mount Sinai, look, who had done all that for them? See, God had done all that for them. That was pure grace that he did any of that. I mean, the giving of the law is grace. And here you get the greatest law ever. It comes from the creator of the universe himself. I mean, you want to talk about grace? I mean, God writes your constitution. So it's got to be the perfect constitution. He had done all this, and he had raised up the judges, and he had given them kings, and he had sent them prophets, the word of God, over and over and over. And they said, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to have anything to do with that. And they rebelled, and God said, finally, that's it. I've had enough of this. I'm going to lower the rod and give you the ultimate discipline. So what was the ultimate discipline of the nation Israel? Exile. Okay. Ultimately, they had a lot of other things too, military defeat, agricultural depression, which caused economic fallout, the climate changed on them and so forth, droughts. But all these things were the discipline of God the Creator, who was the controller of the environment, who is the controller of the economy. Okay, he is disciplining his children. And by the way, we might observe, did God eliminate the nation Israel? Did he destroy them? Okay, no. So this is discipline. This isn't destruction. And in Jeremiah 25, we're talking about the southern kingdom here. Okay, the northern kingdom had already gone into exile, so they were booted out. And Jeremiah 25 is talking to the southern kingdom, the Judah. And he says in verse 11, and this whole land, okay, Israel, the promised land, shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. See? Calendar time. So Israel is said to be in exile for exactly 70 years. I mean, you can mark it off year after year. If you were down in Babylon on the calendar, you could say, okay, we're in year 58, we're in year 59, we're in year 60. Okay? So since you knew when you went into exile, say 586, all you had to do was just count down from there. It was easy. Anyone that's been through Math 101 could do it. Okay, take 586, add 70 years to that, you come to 516. So in 516, if you're reading Jeremiah, you say, well, we're going to be partially restored to the land in 516. And who are the two guys that, after 516, wrote books? when they went back to the land? Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay. So see, the point I want to show you is that their time in exile was timed. Okay, it was calendar time. Verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Okay. Turn over to Jeremiah 29:10. Okay, the same thing. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Okay, what's this place? Okay, yeah, Jerusalem, the promised land, let's say. So while they were in exile, okay, during this period they were down in Babylon, there was a group of young teenage nobles who were of the upper ruling class, and they were all teenagers at the time when they were taken into captivity. And one of those young boys who was a teenager came to become the prime minister of two nations. His name was Daniel. And Daniel became prime minister of Iraq, the nation that today is Iraq, and the nation that today is Iran. Okay? Iraq and Iran had Daniel. Those two nations historically had one of the most brilliant foreign ministers of any nation ever in the history of the world. So Daniel was involved in these two nations, and Daniel was studying Jeremiah, because Jeremiah wrote when Daniel was down, probably as a young boy, when Jeremiah wrote. So here's a young boy now grown into his 20s, his 30s, his 40s. Okay, he's ascended into the power structure of this kingdom, and he's done so on the basis of his integrity. Okay, he didn't compromise anything as far as the Word of God is concerned. But he rose up, and he had tremendous political skill. God had given it to him, a lot like he'd given to Joseph down in Egypt, right? So this man is moving to the top of the political picture at this time in the world, and he's doing so in a Gentile nation as a Jew. And in Daniel 9, we have the situation. Okay, I'm going to introduce this passage, but we're going to come back to it many, many times before we get through with eschatology. But the passage basically is the seedbed out of which the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 is given. and then later, the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, are merely an amplification of this picture in Daniel 9. So in Daniel 9:1, let's back up in the context, and this is a great eschatological text, and we just want to get back in the context because it's kind of neat. Daniel 9:1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. Okay, so Daniel's getting this revelation during the kingdom of the Medes. Okay, it would be Babylon, and then he went into captivity to the Babylon, and then the next kingdom would be the Medo-Persians. So here's the Medes. Okay, and it's already shifted by this time. Okay, he's already in the Median kingdom. They're the new power. Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. That's the same as the Babylonians. Okay, Chaldean and Babylonian, same thing. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed. Okay, in the first year of this Median king, now Daniel's going to tell us what he was doing. Okay, I observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. All right, we just went through those two references, right? We know what Daniel was reading, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29. So Daniel was reading those because Daniel was a godly man who looked at the scriptures, and he read those scriptures. And as a politician who knows how to rule with skill, he knows these texts have implications for foreign affairs. So something big is going to happen here. And in verse 3, he says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Okay, well, we can't, separation of church and state, Well, here's a real politician anyway. Okay, he went to prayer, and we have a prayer meeting here, and it's not one of the two-minute ones. This is the longest prayer recorded in the Old Testament, to my knowledge. Okay, and if it's any indication of how long the prayer was, that they don't record every single word of the prayer. They just give the gist of something, like a sermon, say in the book of Acts, or a prayer. So the prayer could have been, and probably was, much longer. Okay, verse 4, he begins, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed." Okay, notice in verse 5, he's confessing the sins of the nation. I mean, he doesn't just waltz in and say, "Oh, you know, God, you know, you told Jeremiah you're going to restore us after 70 years, so now it's time. Go ahead. Do what you said you're going to do. It's your turn. Ball's in your court, God." No, it's not like that, see. He walks into the presence of a holy God, and he starts admitting that this nation has short accounts. In verse 6, he gives additional problems with the nation. You know, we know our nation, we didn't listen to the prophets that you sent. Okay, in verses 7 and 8, he starts talking about shame, the shame of the nation, how they lacked righteousness. Verse 8, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside." Verse 13, "As it is written in the law of Moses." See, it all goes back to Mount Sinai, see. There's a law for this nation. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us." You know, this is no surprise. God told them what was going to happen if they rebelled. Just like you tell your children, "Now, if you do this, this is what's going to happen." You know, cause-effect. Personal cause-effect. He goes on, and we'll study that personal cause-effect next week. We'll go through the nation and their rebellion and what God did to spank them. He says, "All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God," which is the goal of the discipline, right? "Therefore," verse 14, "the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers," verse 17, "so now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant." See, it's this one big, long prayer of confession. See? Of Daniel. He's confessing on behalf of the whole nation. And he says, "Listen to the prayer of your servant. Please, give grace and restore us." Verse 20. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel.'" Okay, and now we have... we have the angelic messenger of God arrive, Gabriel, okay? So he's a top-ranking angel. He outranks all the other angels. Okay, this is the guy that shows up. He's got a lot of stars on his shoulder. He's got a lot of, you know, badges down the front of his uniform. Okay, a lot. Okay, Gabriel. And he says, "He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication," okay, so that was way back in verse 4, right? That gives you an idea how fast angels can move, okay? They can get places pretty quick. "At the beginning of your supplications," they can get held up, but the point is, if they don't have any interference, they can really make some time. "The command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." And here we come to the great eschatology passage, and you want to watch the word 70 in here, okay? Watch the numbers here. Remember, this is calendar time. And that's our point. Israel's on calendar time. Church, you don't read this stuff. Show me anywhere in the New Testament where you read this stuff. You don't read this stuff. You never read anything like this. That is a major difference, see? That a lot of theologians don't want to deal with, this one. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Okay, the question there is, what's a week? Shavuim in the Hebrew. Shavuim, what's a week? Well, we know it's a unit of seven, right? I mean, that's why he uses week. It's a seven. But there's really no unit given in the Hebrew. Okay? I mean, like, as far as seven what? 7 days? 7 months? 7 years? 7 millennia? What is 70 what? 70 groups of seven what? Okay, well, all we know is that 70 groups of seven. 7 weeks, or 7 sevens. Okay? But we don't know what it is. So we say, well, okay, well, is there anything in the context to help us determine if it's days, months, weeks, years, you know what? So if we go back to verse 2 in the chapter, 9:2, what was Daniel reading about in verse 2? Remember he was reading Jeremiah's books? What did Jeremiah say? You're going to be in exile how long? 70 weeks? 70 days? 70 minutes? No, 70 years. So what is the only, in the context, what's the only unit? Okay, well, it's years. As far as Daniel's thinking is concerned, years are in the picture. So if we do the math, okay, 70 groups of seven. Well, how many years is that? You all know 7 times 7. So what's 70 times 7? 490 years. Okay? 70 weeks, he says in verse 24, have been decreed for your people, Daniel, and your holy city. Okay, now we know it's 490 years here in verse 24. 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, number one, to make an end of sin, number two, to make atonement for iniquity, number three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, number four, to seal up vision and prophecy, number five, and to anoint the most holy place, number six. Okay, there are 6 things that have got to come to a completion by the end of those 490 years. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that, and here we have the beginning of the 490 years, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, or 7 sevens. How many years is that? 7 times 7. 49. And then 62 weeks, 62 times 7. How many is that? Okay, I'll do the math for you on that one. 434. Okay, you have to add these two together to get to 483. Okay, right? So, 62 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. So verse 25 gives us a starting point, number one, for the 490 years. Okay, it tells you these are broken up here. But the math works out to the total being 483 years in that verse. And then you come to verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, which by this time is added to the 7, right? 7 weeks, so that in all we have 483 years. It says after 62 sevens, or after 483 years in all, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. After. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. What city? Jerusalem, in context. And the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? The temple. Okay. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice. So we have another week, right? One week. 1 times 7 is how many years? 7. Okay. And that's how we're going to get to 483 plus the 7 is going to bring you to what? Your 490. Right? Okay. In the middle of that week, that last week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, the main point is that Daniel was studying the book of Jeremiah, right? And his conclusion was that, you know, we've been down here almost 70 years in exile, we're about to come out of exile. And so the return to the land is near. Okay, that's not a problem, right? And that's true, okay? That prophecy of Jeremiah was literally fulfilled. Okay, and that there was a partial restoration. Okay. But God expands things here through Gabriel and gives Daniel a bigger picture of a final and ultimate restoration. See, not all Jews were going to be involved in the restoration that occurred in 516 B.C. That was a soon restoration. That was just the southern kingdom, but it didn't involve the northern kingdom. Okay? So what God does for Daniel here in Daniel 9 by sending Gabriel is say, you know, I'm going to magnify this prophecy so you see that ultimately one day there's an entire restoration, and that's going to take 490 years to get to that one. Okay? And it's broken into chunks. You have a group of seven, you have a group of 62, you have another group of one. Okay? So it's broken into those three segments. Okay? Then in verse 26, we'll go back there. Okay? Picking up, he says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people who are of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So you have the first seven broke away. That's the first 49 years. Then you have the 62 broken away, and we did the math there. That's 434. And the total of the 49 and the 434 are 483, right? 483 years. And then you have the rest of verse 26. It says, after that, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, and he will have nothing. Okay, what's the cutting off of the Messiah? The crucifixion, and he'll have nothing. What does that mean? He won't have his kingdom. He won't have his throne, and he won't have his people to reign over. So no kingdom, okay? That's very important, by the way, but people would make a big case against it, but the point is it is important. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. And who came and destroyed the city? It's Jerusalem, right? Well, who destroyed Jerusalem? The Romans, AD 70, right? Okay, who then is the prince who is to come? If the people who destroyed the city are the Romans in AD 70, then who is the prince who is the prince who is to come? What people is he going to come from? Okay, the Romans. So this is the Antichrist, of course, yes. And so then the Antichrist, okay, this is why you always hear people talking about a revived Roman Empire. Because here's a prince who's going to be Roman, who's going to rise to power. And that's why everybody keeps their eyes on Europe, and they say, well, we're trying to find a 10-nation confederacy over there in Europe. And somewhat forgetting that the ancient Roman Empire actually expanded all the way over into Assyria, all the way to modern Iran. So, you know, your borders are a little bit larger than what a lot of people expect, a little bit more than Europe. But nonetheless, what is this man who is to come going to do? Well, he's going to do a lot. Verse 27 tells you what he's going to do. He's going to make a firm covenant with the many for 1 7. That's that 7-year period, the third one that it's broken up into. Okay. And he's going to make a firm covenant, that's a treaty, with the leadership of Israel for 1 7. That's 7 years. And it also says in the middle of the seven. Okay, what's the middle of seven? Take seven and divide it by two. What's that? 3.5. So 3.5 years into that 7-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. In other words, what's he going to interfere with during that period? Temple sacrifice. So what does it all presuppose? Well, there's got to be another temple functioning there. Okay, so this is Israel's destiny. See, so somewhere out in the future, this is all future. This guy out of the ancient Roman Empire is going to rise to power. Okay, he's going to make a treaty with the leadership of Israel for 7 years. In the middle of those 7 years, he's going to break the treaty by interfering with the temple sacrifices that are going on. So obviously, to interfere with offerings that are going on, you have to have a temple that's functioning. Now, that's why prophecy students are interested in looking at the city of Jerusalem right now. There are Jews right now in the city of Jerusalem. I've been there, right in the street right in front of the place, called the Temple Mount Institute. And they have started building everything that is necessary for a functioning temple. They built the seven, you know, golden lampstand, that branched lampstand. They started building, making the utensils. They've been training priests, Kohen. They're trying to get a red heifer because you've got to have a red heifer to that's ceremonially perfect in order to cleanse the altar so you can get sacrifices going on. They've done all kinds of preparations. And you can imagine, I mean, that's sort of a sore point over in Jerusalem that they're doing this, because who has control of the Temple Mount? Well, in 1967, you know, Jerusalem was taken back and the Temple Mount was taken, right? But who are the police on top of the Temple Mount if you go up there? Well, they're Muslim. The Muslim walks, okay? And you think they're going to let you go up there and tear down the Dome of the Rock and, you know, put up your temple? Ha ha ha. Okay, whatever. So, I mean, even if a local rabbi plans to go on the Temple Mount, there's a big commotion, okay? And yet that's the place where this temple is going to be built. So, I mean, you can speculate how it's going to get removed. I mean, is it going to be blown up by a nuclear weapon, you know, because Iran shoots one over there and it happens to hit the Temple Mount? Are the Muslims going to be expelled from the Temple Mount somehow? I don't know. Okay, my guess is we won't see how. I think we'll already be gone. And my guess is that Antichrist himself will remove it and he will authorize the building of a new temple, because he wants to take it over and reign over it like God would. So he's not too original. I mean, he's got to borrow the plans for the next temple from God. So, but that's all speculation. That's just a guess for me. The only thing that's not a speculation is that a temple will be built there. Okay? But look at the precision of these times, see? In Israel's calendar. 7 sevens, event happens. 60 more sevens, more events happen. 62 more sevens, excuse me. Then the final seven, Antichrist makes his treaty with the nation. Halfway through that last seven, there's an event that happens. Boom, boom, boom. Do you see this? This is remarkable. And if you were to traipse over to Matthew 24, you'd see a similar but expanded sequence of things that will happen in that final seven. And then if you went to the book of Revelation, you'll find a much greater expansion of that final seven. Now, that's all details. My point is not really to get into all the details this week. My point is simply to get you to see that Israel, when you conceive of her history, it is very different from how you conceive of the church's history. Okay? Israel is on what we call calendar-based time. The church is not on calendar-based time. Do you see that? Okay, I mean, did you ever read one of those kind of verses in the New Testament for the church? I never read one. Now, that's why all the date setters, okay? I mean, if you ever hear of anyone setting dates, then they must be getting their numbers for the dates where? From the Old Testament, okay? Somewhere from the Old Testament. Okay, somehow they must be trying to tie the church in with Israel on a calendar. It's the only way you can do it. But the church doesn't operate on a calendar. Okay, it doesn't have its own calendar, so they're borrowing it from Israel. All right, that's one difference between Israel and the church that has to be figured in whenever you're going to write an eschatology. Okay? A second difference is that the enemies of Israel are always what kind of enemies? Earthly. And the enemies of the church are always what? Heavenly. Okay? I mean, think about the enemies of Israel, okay? And what comes to mind? Who comes to mind? Adolf. Arabs. Adolf. Okay, we're all modern, but ancient too, some of these. Philistines, Canaanites, Moabites, Ammonites. Okay? See, and what is the issue in these wars that they're having with these people? Land and peace in the land. All right? Living in the promised land. Now, Israel was constantly concerned that they really wanted to live in peace in the land. Their problem was not wanting to live in peace. Their problem was how to attain it. Do we trust the Lord or do we trust ourselves? And when they trusted themselves, they lost the land, right? They lost land and they had problems. So throughout the Old Testament, what do you find? You find the Philistines attacking Israel. You find the Moabites attacking Israel. You find the Babylonians attacking Israel. Okay, there's a fight to live in the land peacefully. And they never had peace, did they? Not really. I mean, somewhat in the time of Solomon. But they never had the entire real estate, even in the time of Solomon. While those are the greatest extent of the borders in the time of Solomon, they never had every ounce, let's say, of the promised land. So it was a constant fight. And of course, they're not. When we say this, when we say that the issue is these earthly battles and this land, are we denying that there's some kind of spiritual element involved? No, we're not denying that. Of course there was. It was spiritual rebellion that resulted in their loss of physical land. And it was spiritual obedience that resulted in their enjoyment of the land. Okay? We don't want to say there was no demonic powers. They were aware that there were demonic powers behind stirring up the nations against them. They were aware of that. Okay, but their primary battleground was not with those demonic powers. It was with the earthly nations that they were having to do battle with. Okay, so right here we have a promised inheritance for Israel that is an earthly inheritance that is in view. Now, if we come over to the New Testament, okay, who are the enemies of the church? I mean, is it Iraq and Iran and Syria? You know? Okay, is it Germany? Or is the church's enemy Afghanistan? No, our enemies are not defined politically. Okay, they're defined in Ephesians 6 as the princes and principalities of darkness. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I mean, there is a direct statement that says the enemies of Israel are not our enemies. But they're different, he says, against principalities and powers of darkness. So the church is not... we are waging a war that's being fought up in the heavenly places. It's not here on earth in that sense. And it's not going down and shooting a terrorist with your Colt 45. I mean, you may do that, but that terrorist is not the number one enemy of the church. Okay? Even if he's attacking a member of the church, that's not enemy number one of the church. Enemy number one of the church is the heavenly demonic powers that are deceiving, they're manipulating, they're attacking, they are accusing you, okay? And it's mostly their deception comes through ideas, okay? That's why it's so important to stay on top of the Word of God, because they like to distort truth through ideas and get believers to buy into these false ideas. Think of Eve and Satan. It was a war of ideas happening fundamentally in chapter 2 that got her mind to get outside of God's revelation and to start to think autonomously. And that was fundamentally the essence of what sin is to get outside of the confines of what God has said is truth and to start to legislate what you think is truth. Now that's what Satan wants us to do too. Okay, to get away from this book. So we have to daily put on the armor of God. Okay, not shields and field boots and a helmet. Okay, but that's a metaphor. That's spiritual armor. You know, putting on the positional truths that we talked about last week. That is cycling these ideas of the great things that God, the Trinity, has done for you. Okay, things like remembering the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay, or the Father's predestination to conform you to the image of Christ, or His foreknowledge of believers, and so forth. Or the fact that the Holy Spirit has regenerated you. Okay, all these truths, these are positional, you have to put those on daily. Okay, and that way you can use them in the experiential. Okay, or using the faith technique, you know. Okay, using the Word of God, which is your sword. It's the thing to defend off all the deception that occurs. So that's the battle. And the remarkable thing is that as this heavenly conflict is being waged, which is an invisible conflict, it's being waged, okay, every time we fight in the manner in which God has called us to, you know, by faith, okay, to cast these things down, all these speculations and baloney, okay, is that there is an actual victory that is won in the unseen realm. Okay. Somehow, through these victories, progress is being made each day as the church gets one step closer to its destiny. So that's very different from Israel, because Israel, their primary enemy was earthly. There were nations that surrounded them. They wanted the land. They wanted peace in the land. Okay, the church, enemy number one of the church is the heavenly powers that surround. And our position in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, that's our position in Christ. We must recognize this if we're to have victory. Okay, so do you see that these are not the same thing? Okay, because a lot of people don't, okay, a whole lot. So I just wanted to give you these two things to get started on eschatology, to see some distinctions here, which are central to eschatology, and that is Israel and the church. Okay, look, they keep butting up against one another here. Calendar time, no calendar time. Earthly enemies, heavenly enemies. Okay? All right, next time we'll work with Israel. She's a big player in eschatology, and we want to follow her down through the progress of her history. Okay, follow her calendar, because you have to clarify what is the Old Testament eschatology first. What are the terms that are used? And then we'll be able to go into those terms, things like the day of the Lord, things like the birth pangs of the Messiah. Okay, all these terms that are used. And then we can clarify the church and see how she fits in the grand scheme. See? Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed what is to come, and that it is an impetus for our ethics in the present era. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that we would have a vision for the destiny of the church and its distinct destiny from that of the nation Israel, so that we'll know how to live in the present. So we'll realize that our primary battles are not what's happening in the political arena, but things that are happening in a heavenly arena, that which you are most interested in. And that this is where history is played out. Something there in the angelic realm is also historical and is being directed toward a certain destiny which you have marked out beforehand. We thank you for your greatness. We pray, Lord, that we would take these things and seriously think them over, to think through how we ought to live now. What is our ethic for the present era? How ought we to now live? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.